First reading is in Zechariah chapter 9 on page 955. So if you keep your finger in that one and then turn to the second one and look up on page 1079, which is our second reading, which is John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. So hopefully you've got both of those ready, and I'll read straight the way through them without having to wait for you to rustle through pages. So for the first reading is Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. And John 12, verse 12, page 1079. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be.
Let me pray, and we'll look at God's word together. Those words from John's Gospel, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Father, we long to be those who live free of fear. So we pray that you would meet with us this morning through your living word. Please show us Jesus afresh. And in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to be spending most of our time in Zechariah chapter 9. So if you're able to turn back to that reading, that would be a great help to us this morning. What is wrong with the world? There could be so many answers to that question. What is wrong with the world? If I was to pass around the microphone and we were to each give our answer to that question, there would be so many different answers to the question, what is wrong with the world? For all the pain, the suffering, the disease, the dysfunctionality of our relationships and dissatisfactions of our hearts, what is the cause? What is the reason? What is wrong with the world? Well, not only because we're now firmly in the season of Advent, but I want to suggest it's because the King is absent. The King is absent. Now, world events seem to come to us through the prism of world leaders. So whether it's Donald Trump on Truth Social or President Zelensky with his nighttime addresses through the television, or the latest leak put out through the spin doctors of number 10 or possibly number 11, world leaders seem to be the prism through which world events come to us. And whilst the world leaders of the world are responsible for much of the mess that the world is in, for all the changes that elections and coups and possibly invasions can bring, nothing really changes. There's nothing new under the sun. And that's because the king, he is absent. God's king is absent. The prophet Zechariah is writing at a similar time to his friend, the prophet Haggai, in 520 BC. And both are speaking to the people of God as they've returned from their exile in Babylon. And like Haggai, Zechariah is exhorting them to get back to the building of God's kingdom as they get back to the task of building God's temple. And in his 14 chapters, Zechariah seems to return to a theme that lies at the very heart of the Bible. That the Christian God, that the God of the Bible, is the God of second chances. So in the first six chapters of Zechariah, we read of eight visions that all speak of the second chance the people of God can have through his rule. And in chapters 7 and 8, they contain two messages, each declaring the second chance that God's people can experience through his word. And then in chapters 9 to 14 in our section, we come to hear of the second chance which is available through the rule of God's king. The God of the Bible is the God of second chances. In fact, he's the God of second, third, and fourth chances, and many, many more. And that opportunity to start over, no matter who we are, no matter what we have done, is offered to us through the rule of his king. It's offered to us here today. You see, the world is a mess, and dare I say it politely, our lives, as much as we try to hide them from one another, they too are rather messy. And that's because the king is absent. And yet what we read of today, written approximately 2,500 years ago, is that the king, God's king, he would come to bring peace, to bring the second chance that you and I and our broken world so desperately need. And wonderfully, for this preacher this morning, Zechariah, in our verses, will show us how we are to respond to him. I think we've got a slide to go up here. We are to rejoice as we return to God's king. So we get this word rejoice in verse 9, and then this command to return at the start of verse 12. And as we look through these verses, I want us to keep those two words in mind. We're to rejoice as we return to our king this morning. Let me just draw out for us three truths from these verses about God's king. First is this: he is the king who comes. Verse 9, the king who comes. Have a look down with me to verse 9. He writes, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah tells us, doesn't he, first two words, to rejoice greatly, or we could translate that as get happy, or be ecstatic, or as one American preacher has put it, hoop it up. Not many Americans in the house this morning. Now, those of us who are not culturally British here this morning have a distinct advantage at this point to the rest of us. For us Brits, we struggle to hoop it up. But that is what Zechariah is telling us to do. We are to rejoice greatly. For that is what the prophet is telling all of us to do. Do you see, he's speaking to the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, start of verse 9. He's speaking, therefore, to all the offspring of God's family. And even if you had not called yourself a Christian yet, possibly you're visiting St. Mary's here this morning, go along with this, for later on in this 12-line poem, you'll see how you are very much included. You see, Zion and Jerusalem, they're different place names, but they're describing the same location. A bit like you might say you work in London or you work in the city. It's referring to the same place. It's standing for the same thing. God's people, be ecstatic because, third line of verse 9, the King, he comes to you. Now, all of us will have differing emotions when it comes to parcel delivery. And if your house is anything like our house at the moment, there seems to be a lot of deliveries taking place. If we're users of Amazon Prime, it possibly no longer surprises us that these parcels appear within 24 hours, sometimes even sooner. However, when deliveries are delayed, maybe the culprits are DPD or Evri, possibly, the sense of delay is frustrating, isn't it? It's really frustrating. Well, Zechariah, he speaks to a frustrated, downtrodden, despondent, despairing people, and he says he's coming, the promised seed of David, your king, he's coming. The one God promised to Abraham and subsequent generations, he's coming. The one you've been longing for and looking for, he's coming. The one who seems absent is the King who will come to you. And notice with me why this is such good news, far better than an Amazon delivery. It's because of his character. He is righteous, the next line. Or we could say he's just. That is, he's pure and he's perfect, without fault, doing all that is right all of the time. Well, one whose outward actions are determined by his inner, divine, perfect nature. And this righteous king, he brings, next word, victory. Or as other translations put it, he brings with him salvation, possibly a more helpful word. Now, these two words, righteous and salvation or victory, they're some of the most important words ever written in all of literature, not just the Bible. Because God's royal ruler is righteous. He is the one who the prophet Isaiah speaks of as reigning on David's throne, who would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he brings with him rescue. He would be the savior that this broken and fallen world needs. The king, he's coming. Royal, righteous, and redeeming. And yet notice his mode of transportation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I've got two main women in my life. They are my wife and my 17-year-old daughter, and they did arrive at church rather late this morning. And it was through their shared love of horses that I've been introduced to the equine world. And in doing so, I've had to get over various allergies rather quickly. And I've learned slowly the difference between a pony and a horse. And it's all to do with the size measured in hands. Interesting, isn't it? But it's interesting more that donkeys don't seem to feature in their world. And that's because I'm told, well, I know donkeys, they might have long ears, and they might have rather protruding teeth, and a reputation for being really stubborn. Well, they're not that useful post-combustion engine. A donkey is just a donkey. And so it was from the time of King Solomon. Up until that time, Israel's king, think of Absalom, for example, they were recorded for us as riding on donkeys or mules. But from Solomon onwards, they were phased out and they were replaced by horses. Much more impressive, powerful beasts. Much better, I would suggest, when you're riding into a battle. But maybe that's the point here. You don't ride a donkey into a battle, but you might ride one in peacetime. And this coming king, who we read of described here as lowly, or we could translate that as gentle or as humble, God's gentle and lowly king will come to bring an end to war as he wins the victory, as he brings us the rule of his peace. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what has come to be known as Palm Sunday is recorded for us both in Matthew's Gospel and John's Gospel. And if you turn back to the John reading from John chapter 12, page 1079, you see that both Gospel writers, both Matthew and John, want us, the reader, to be under no illusion that Jesus, he truly is the one that Zechariah is speaking about. Let me pick it up at verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these words, these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. These things, i.e. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, had been written about him. You see, in Jesus, God's king has truly come. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's who we recognize in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what, or rather, that's who his followers are all about. Relationship with him to be enjoyed rather than a set of rules to be endured. A life transforming knowledge of God's King. That is what is at the heart of our faith. Followers of Jesus, Christians, the world over, submit to his rule, and we allow him to lead us through our lives. It's a liberating truth, isn't it? It means that I'm no longer the captain of my own soul or the master of my own destiny. I don't need to worry about that. It's life enhancing as he grants me all that is good and never withholds from me all that is necessary. No wonder Zechariah tells us, rejoice! Hoop it up, because God's king has come. But there's more, as we see in our second truth. Notice with me the king who conquers. The king who conquers. Let me pick it up again at verse 10. God says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." God is very definitely having to intervene here. First two words of verse 10, "I will." And what he is going to be doing here is big. It concerns all people. You see, in verse 10, he talks of the former southern kingdom of Judah, represented by its capital city, Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom of Israel, represented by Ephraim, one of its principal tribes. Now, both are mentioned not as if they still existed, but to indicate that the whole, the entirety of the people, will be reunited and involved in God's blessing. For the one who came as a king on a donkey, He would not establish his kingdom in a sort of human way, but by worldly power. And he won't have it maintained that way either. So do you see, there's no need any longer for chariots or war horses or bows or tanks or machine guns. No, it's God's king who supremely conquers. He wins the victory. And therefore, as an aside, God's people never need to wage war with guns and bullets. Rather, the sword with which we battle is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. And it's peace that God's victory brings, which is available to all. Second half of the verse, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, proclaiming peace is not like I'm doing now. It's not like preaching a sermon. No, proclaiming peace to the nations, it's a settled declaration that he has established the conditions and set the terms for true peace through his kingdom. And this peace, it is not merely a cessation of hostilities or an absence of earthly strife or a sort of frozen in place lines of war and battle. No, it's the realization that true prosperity, true shalom, comes only under and through the rule of King Jesus. For the God who offers second chances is wonderfully the God of renewal and of restoration. You see, the peace spoken of here in verse 10, this is the only true place for human flourishing to spring from, because it comes from the source of life itself. It's coming from God himself. If we want to flourish, we have to plug in to the source. Now we're familiar in 2025, very sadly, with peace negotiations. We've come so familiar with this phrase, shuttle diplomacy, as various property developers from America fly over to the Middle East and try and sort out the world's problems. Well, God's king, Jesus, he's the only true global peace envoy. For only his rule extends as far as it does. Have a look at our verse again. The river referenced at the end of verse 10 is the Euphrates, and that's significant, for it was the northernmost limit to the land of promise that was given to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 18. So to go from there to the ends of the earth really does mean everywhere. That's the extent of King Jesus' rule and the peace that he can bring and the safety, the peace that he can provide through his victory on the cross and the empty tomb. You see, there's no sphere, there's no square inch, no square kilometer that is not under his rule. Abraham Kuyper, the pastor, politician, and Prime Minister of the Netherlands, so famously put it like this. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Or we could say, does not offer peace. But it might just be that makes you think, that's nonsense, Rupert. We don't see this beautiful picture of peace in our world. And to be honest with you this morning, I do not experience that peace in my heart. And that is right, because in one sense, for Zechariah's vision of God's king, he's merging or he's mashing together the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, as we've heard about so helpfully already in this morning's service. And it happens elsewhere in Old Testament prophecy, where the two horizons of fulfillment blend into one. And yet we stand in a privileged position in terms of salvation history. We can look back and we can see what Christ fulfilled as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, whilst at the same time we're seeing what is still to come when he returns again. And friends, rather painfully, we live in these in-between times of his first coming and his second coming. And this intention of the season of Advent is not only to celebrate his first coming with all the lights and the tinsel, but to look forward with hope, if we're truly Christian people, and certain expectation to his second coming. For whilst you and I don't want to downplay the struggles that you'll be having at the moment in your life, whilst we cannot fully experience this peace that is spoken about in verse 10, we do have hope. A future hope that is so lacking in our society, a hope that is ours in Christ, a hope that nothing else in this world comes close to providing or offering. A future hope that the King will no longer be absent, which is absolutely guaranteed, as we see in our final point. Have a look at our final truth. God is covenanted. God is covenanted. Have a look down, please, at verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. No matter how desperate the circumstances, the Lord promises deliverance. And that's because of the commitment, or as we read here, of the covenant in verse 11 that he has entered into. Now, a covenant, if you're a lawyer, you're at an advantage here, but for the rest of us, a covenant is like a binding agreement, a bit like we might enter into when we exchange contracts on a house purchase. And you might remember it was the blood of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that established the covenants, the ones with Abraham, Moses, and David. Animals which provided the bloody bond between God and his people. Now, when Christ came, he inaugurated the new covenant. And it would be his blood, as he told us at the Last Supper, that would be the guarantee. A guarantee that could not and would not fail, as it was God himself, rather than a lamb or a goat or a heifer or a dove, that was providing the blood. No matter how desperate the circumstances might be, the Lord promises deliverance. As we read, second half of verse 11, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. You might remember that story of Joseph and his rather colourful coat back in Genesis. He was thrown into a waterless pit or cistern by his unscrupulous brothers. It was a hopeless situation, not least as these pits were sort of cavities hewn out of rock, generally bulb-shaped with a narrow neck and plastered sides. Good for storing water, terrible for trying to climb out of. Outside intervention was absolutely necessary if you were to escape. And that is what is being presented to us by God's King here in verse 11. And even though the verb, I will free, is in future form, that there's a common Hebrew grammatical feature known as the prophetic perfect. Ask Rob about it later. He can explain it to you. It denotes a future event that is so certain, it's as if it's already happened. We could say it's as good as done. So for Zechariah's immediate audience, the waterless pit is not just the past experience of exile in Babylon, or the misery and distress they were currently experiencing back in the land as they're trying to rebuild the temple. No, the Lord reassured them then, and us now, that because of the his covenant with his people, the continuing reality of his covenant with his people, through the blood of his own King, he will deliver now and fully in the future. You see, the cross of Christ, the events of the first Easter weekend, mean it's as good as done. I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Behold the king who comes, the king who conquers, the king who is covenanted, or we could say is utterly committed, God's king. And Zechariah tells us, doesn't he, how we're to respond. Come back to those two R's from the beginning. We are to rejoice, to hoop it up, verse 9, but also we're to return, verse 12. Have a look at verse 12 as we draw to a close. He says, return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I'll restore twice as much to you. Now, interestingly, there were no fortified sites in this part of the Middle East when Zechariah wrote these words in 520 BC. No fortresses, no castles, no fortified sites. No Windsor Castle, no Tower of London. So what's going on here? One commentator suggests that the land itself, because it was the land of God's promise, was therefore the land of God's presence. Therefore, the fortress that Zechariah is referring to here in verse 12, it is probably referring to God himself. Return to your God, we could read, or return to him who is your safe place, to your fortress. You see, even in our distress, when we might feel like prisoners to our genetics or our diagnosis or our circumstances, we are prisoners of hope. For there's deliverance and there's refuge to be found in him, the one we read on who promises a double share of the blessing, second half of verse 11, to compensate us for the sadness and the sorrow of the past. Hence why he's worth returning to again today. Return to him for restoration to be yours. There is, friends, so much that is wrong with the world. And often we might become more aware of that at Christmas time. It can be a really painful time for many people. And it might seem very real, the pain of this world, that the king is absent to you at the moment, or to members of your family, or for us as a church family. Yet, friends, with the saints down through the ages, God's people, those who will rejoice and return to him daily, as we put our trust in him, as we keep our eyes looking to him, we can confidently declare Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So rejoice and return to God's King in this Advent season. Let's pray together. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Father, as we leave church today and as we seek to live our lives for you, we pray that we would rejoice that the Lord Jesus, your promised King, has come. And we pray that we would return to him daily by faith. We'd keep our eyes fixed on him. Thank you that in him we are safe. Thank you that in him we need not be afraid. And in his precious name we pray. Amen.